How many of you know the story of Archimedes and the Golden Crown? Archimedes was a mathematician in Greece, and the king in his day, or the king of his city, I'm not sure who it is. This is at least how the story goes. It's known that Archimedes discovered the displacement of water, but this is sort of the legend behind how he discovered it. So the legend goes that he was tasked to find out if a crown was indeed made of gold, or if it was just silver that had been polished or coated to look like gold. But he was told very strictly that he was to do this without damaging the crown at all. So Archimedes thought for a long time, and it's said that one day he went to the public baths that they had in Greece while thinking about this problem, and as he stepped in the water, he noticed the water level rising, and this gave him an idea, and he soon began to experiment and found that when you put a chunk of gold in a bowl of water, it would raise the water level to a certain point. But if you put a chunk of silver in a bowl of water, it would raise it to a different point. That their, I believe, density or displaces a different amount of, displaces the water differently. And so with that, he was able to take a hunk of gold that was equal in weight to the crown, and by using displacement was able to prove that the crown was not made of genuine gold. And it's an interesting story from history, and forgive me, you mathematicians out there, if I got something, some detail of it wrong. I'm actually looking at Len's facial expressions to try to read whether I'm getting this the science of it wrong. But I think that that story, when I was reading this text and thinking about purity of heart, that this story really is a great illustration of that point, because it's very obvious that this king thought that the crown might be made of gold. It certainly looked like it was made of gold, but for some reason or another, he didn't trust the craftsman. And indeed, his suspicions turned out to be correct. A crown that looked like gold was not gold. It felt like gold, but the test of water showed that it was not, it did not have the same density, it did not have the same properties, it was not genuine, it was not pure. Purity in heart is very similar, because it specifies an area where the purity is, and it is an area that is not obvious. Sometimes, in fact, most times, we can tell that something isn't made of gold. But it is on the rare occasion where something has been deceitfully made that we might question, is this gold or is this pyrite? Is this fool's gold? And in the same way, in most circumstances, we can tell a non-believer, because after talking with someone for a few minutes, you can ask certain questions that will definitely, if most of the time, give you the idea whether this person is a believer or not. But when it comes to those who act like believers, who talk like believers, who attend church, the purity of their heart is a lot more difficult to test. However, there is a substantial and spiritually molecular difference between those who look like gold and those who do not. As Shakespeare says, not all that glitters is gold. Now, in the Beatitudes, we've seen those who are poor in spirit, who see their great spiritual lack and need. They mourn their sin. They are meek because they see themselves humbly and lowly because of their own poverty in spirit. And they hunger and thirst. They eagerly desire righteousness. And in hungering for it, they recognize they do not have it. Those first four Beatitudes, which we could call more negative Beatitudes, then lead us to three positive Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. These characteristics, these positive characteristics, must be seen as a result of the first four. This isn't like a list where, you know, check off if you have, you know, five of the eight Beatitudes, then you're probably a Christian. This is actually, even the order is important. They build on one another. Someone who is poor in spirit inevitably mourns over their poverty of spirit. And that person inevitably sees themselves in a humble state. They're meek. And they inevitably hunger and thirst for what they do not have, this righteousness. And then seeing themselves that way, they inevitably show mercy because mercy is what they value and what they want. And they inevitably become pure in heart and peacemakers. And those who then practice mercy are pure in heart, and peacemakers are inevitably persecuted for those characteristics. So there is a building up where you can't have these three positive blessings and characteristics without the four more painful and negative ones. Leon Morris says, the first four Beatitudes express in one way or another our dependence on God. And the next three, the outworking of that dependence. In the first four, we see just how needy we are spiritually. And in these, we see what a person who is needy before God looks like. We've seen that they are merciful, and they will receive mercy. They are forgiving. They are patient with others. They are willing to endure wrongs because they have looked on the great patience and mercy of God, and they desire that mercy more than anything else, and they begin reflecting that mercy in their own lives. They've seen how unworthy they are, and so when they are in a position to show mercy, they do. Now, we see that they are pure in heart. And to help us understand the meaning of this beatitude, it is helpful for us to explore what exactly that means, so that we may find this passage both instructive and encouraging. So what does Jesus mean by purity? In evangelicalism in the last 30, 40 years, or so, purity is usually used in the context of sexual purity. Usually, you know, especially if you are in a men's group, and one of the men says, like, how has your guy's purity been? That's code for how has your struggle with lust been? Because that's usually the sin that's associated with purity. As a response to the sexual immorality and promiscuity that became so common and expected in the world, especially in the Western world around us, a focus on abstinence from premarital sex, pornography, and even casual romance in some cases has, in a way, I think, hijacked this word. Now, don't get me wrong, sexual purity is a very important part of purity, but it is just that. It is part, or it is a fruit of it. Unfortunately, this means that the true meaning of the word pure has often been lost as a result. For many, it has more to do with virginity than the kind of purity Jesus is talking about. And again, well, Paul is very clear that there should be no sexual immorality of any kind in the church. It certainly is part of purity, and again, a fruit of it, but it is not the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. It is not the heart of what it means to be pure. Instead, it is a result of what it means to be pure. A pure person is not one who keeps themselves sexually pure. A pure person is one who, as a result of being pure, bears the fruit of sexual submission to God in what His will, what His word mandates. So what is purity then? What is the heart? What is the root of it? To understand the biblical backdrop from which Jesus is speaking, we have to look back into the Old Testament. In fact, we have to look back at the book that you probably, when you became a Christian and you decided you were going to read the Bible cover to cover, we're going to go back to the book that you probably got stuck on or quit on. That's right, we're going to Leviticus. Leviticus is all about how God's people live lives of worship towards Him. But that isn't obvious to modern readers, because you start reading Leviticus and it seems like just a mix of all kinds of stuff. There's stuff about sacrifices. There's stuff about how to get mold out of your house, how to treat skin diseases. And there's all these details like, does the skin disease have white hairs or black hairs? There's laws about baldness. There's laws about what kind of clothes you're allowed to wear, what kind of materials you're allowed to use, what kind of animals you're allowed to touch and eat, and what kind of sexual relationships are legal or not. There's all kinds of stuff. Some of it, and this kind of flies in the face of the very common evangelical idea of dividing the law into ceremonial laws and moral laws. Because when you read the book of Leviticus, it's a mix of all of them. You're reading about don't wear mixed fabric in your tunic, and then we're reading don't sleep with your daughter. And you're thinking, okay, why is God putting those two commands like in the same book mixed in together? How are these what we might call, think of as ceremonial laws, the laws that, you know, God for some reason had His people do in the Old Testament, why are they mixed with things that we know are immoral forever? And this is because the book of Leviticus has one unifying theme, and that is purity. Or cleanness. So, as we look at these practices and we look for cleanness, we say, well, how is reading any of this relevant for us over 3,500 years later? Well, my Old Testament professor used to have a saying that became so common that the students actually made a t-shirt with his face on it and this quote on the back. And his saying was, when was the last time you delighted in Leviticus? Well, I can't promise that you're going to delight in Leviticus, but I hope that you might understand the book a little better and might find it easier to do so. So throughout this book, this great leap of many well-meaning attempts to read the Bible cover to cover, the theme of purity and clean and unclean is emphasized again and again. Essentially, the book is called Leviticus because it was written for the Levites Not just for the Levites, it was written for all the people, but specifically it was for the Levites to read so that they would know how to judge between an unclean person and a clean person. Now, it's important for us to distinguish the difference between unclean and sin. There is a difference, but the two are still related. You didn't have to sin to be unclean, but if you became unclean on purpose or without need, that was sinful. We know this because the prophets would actually I think it was Ezekiel that would call for repentance, and he lists a number of sins that the people were doing, and one of them was sleeping with a woman while she's on her period, which was an unclean thing in their law. It made you unclean. So it was wrong for you to intentionally become unclean without necessary reason. And there were necessary reasons. If someone died in your house, you would have to move the body and bury it, and that would make you unclean. But uncleanness was something to be avoided. Whereas sin is an action that incurs moral guilt. So this is how I would distinguish between the two. Sins are actions that incur moral guilt, while uncleanness or impurity is being in an inappropriate state to be in the presence of God. I'll say that definition again. A sin is an action that incurs moral guilt. But uncleanness or impurity is being in an inappropriate state to be in the presence of God. So if you were unclean, you could not go into the temple and worship God. You could not be in the presence of God. If you were a priest, you could not serve in a priestly fashion while unclean. And if you were going to go into the Holy of Holies, you had to be extra clean and extra pure. And someone who had a disease that made them perpetually unclean had to be removed from society. So this is leprosy, and leprosy, the word in the Old Testament, is not the same as the specific disease that we have today, but it is sort of the blanket statement for all kinds of skin diseases. Certain types of leprosy, certain types of skin diseases that were permanent, would leave you permanently unclean, and you had to be separated from society. You couldn't even be among the rest of the people of God. Now, sinning does incur moral guilt, and being morally guilty means you can't be in the presence of God. But you didn't have to commit a sin to be impure. Purity and holiness are connected. For people to be in the presence of God, they not only had to abstain from sin, they had to be holy in the presence of a holy God. And the role of the Levites was to be judges of the holy and the unholy in society, to be able to distinguish who was able to be in the presence of God and who was not. Leviticus 10, verse 10 says, and God is speaking to the Levites, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. The common, the vulgar, the unclean, was not for the people of God. It was not for the presence of God. They were, according to Exodus 19:6, to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people that are constantly in the presence of God, and therefore a kingdom of clean people. It's not that it was morally wrong to have a skin disease. It's not like you did anything wrong. It's that God was showing that common and unclean things could not be before him. The need to distinguish between the clean and unclean is not only a religious distinction, it was a social one as well. Worshipping Yahweh took place in every area of life. And being a kingdom of priests meant that the congregation of the people were to be holy and thus were to be clean. There's nothing morally wrong with eating, you know, shellfish. But God was creating a symbol that was to make his people a distinguished and peculiar people, is the word that has been historically used, in the midst of the world. This was symbolized in the various everyday need for purity, the need to purify when unclean, and the inevitability of becoming unclean at some point. You could not go through life without becoming unclean at some point. It just wasn't realistic. It wasn't possible. And so everyone becomes unclean at some point, and depending on what made them unclean, they would have to wash with water, and they might be unclean for a day or unclean for a week or unclean for any period of time. But it was impossible to avoid it at some point. Women became unclean during menstruation. So you're becoming unclean every month. Men became unclean from seminal emission. So men are becoming unclean fairly regularly. You become unclean through various diseases, from touching anything dead, and that means if you're part of a burial, from even sitting somewhere where an unclean person sat. There were things that you did that would make you unclean, and there were things that you just could not avoid that would make you unclean. Your house could be unclean just by mold growing in the walls. In the end, one thing stands out really clear in the book of Leviticus. Through all of these ceremonial symbols and the way that they are mixed in with moral commands, we see that to dwell in the presence of God, you need to be holy as he is holy. Not just in the house of God, not just in your religious practice, but in the entirety of life, the entirety of society, is to be clean and holy. Clean from sin and clean from impurity. Now, we know in the New Testament that these Levitical laws that called something unclean and something's clean, that they were representative. That they weren't actually making something unclean. We see Jesus clearly say this when he says, it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of the mouth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that all of the foods that were supposedly unclean weren't actually unclean, but God was making a point about what it meant to be his people. And for in this part of salvation history, that meant following these purification laws. It drilled it. It was meant to do this. It was meant to drill into people's heads every single day that I cannot just casually be a child of God. I cannot just casually walk into the presence of God or sacrifice just casually without thinking about it. But that every day I have to think, am I clean or unclean? Have I purified myself? Am I able to go to the temple and worship? Am I able to be with other people? Am I able to touch other people? Am I even able to sleep in my own bed? Because my bed might be unclean. Every single day the people of God had to have this in their mind. Am I clean or am I not? And the point wasn't that these things were specifically inherently unclean, but that God was making a point to distinguish them and make it very clear in their minds that they were a holy people for a holy God. And Jesus would bring more light to this and show that it wasn't actually those things that were unclean. You can eat pork, you can eat shellfish, you can wear a mixture of cotton and poly fibers, but you must have a pure heart. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Because all of these things that we're reading in the book of Leviticus, they all have this outward purity. But Jesus seems very unconcerned about outward purity in his ministry. He doesn't mind his disciples eating with unwashed hands. He doesn't mind touching a leper and making him clean, making him whole. So Jesus doesn't actually put a lot of weight into this outward purity. Instead, he points to the inward reality. With that backdrop in the law, we can move into the specific type of purity that Jesus is looking for and that Leviticus was pointing to in that outward cleanliness. Purity in heart is actually not a topic that Jesus invented, or at least in his earthly ministry. It has its roots deep in the Old Testament, and it progresses throughout salvation history. All the law was based on two great commandments. So even the book of Leviticus is based on these two commandments that Jesus says sums up the law and the prophets. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of those commands are talking about an outward action specifically. They are heart commands that the law was describing in outward language or in outward acts. Essentially saying the way that you are purifying yourself outwardly is the way God wants you to be pure inwardly. So every purity law is based on the expectation of purity in the heart. So even before the purity laws are given, true purity before God happens with love. Deuteronomy 10:12. God says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." In the Psalms, purity of heart becomes a very important theme that comes up time and time again. Even Psalm 1, describing the righteous person, not by outward cleanness, but by an inward delight in God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But we get more specific examples. We actually looked at this verse on Wednesday, Psalm 73:1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 51:6-7. David pleads for a pure heart. He says, "Behold," he's speaking to the Lord in repentance, "you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David is speaking after his affair with Bathsheba, and we realize that he is not focusing on the act of adultery so much as the impurity in his heart that caused the act of adultery. He recognizes that that was the fruit of an impure heart, and so he goes right to his heart, says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," because that sin of the heart was before God alone. And he asks that his heart could be cleaned. He says, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was a brush-like plant that was used on Passover night to paint the doorposts with blood. The blood of lambs that, in God's sight, purified his people and caused his wrath to pass over them while it judged the Egyptians. David asks to be metaphorically cleansed with atoning blood, not in his outward actions primarily, but in his heart. He continues at Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's a verse we all know very well, or most of us probably do. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We've probably prayed this prayer. David sees the true purity that the law pointed at. He knows that the problem of his sin has its root in the state of an unclean heart. And this is what the unclean laws, the purification laws were really getting at. You couldn't be in the presence of God while impure, and impurity was something that, as a sinner, you could not avoid. So we can see impurity as relating to our original sin, our sinful nature, that inevitably makes us unworthy and unable to get into the presence of God without God providing atonement through the priests, and thus paving the way for us to see the priestly work of Christ. And David recognizes that his own impure nature, he'll say elsewhere in Psalm 51, that he was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. He realizes that he was unclean in his heart from birth. And so now that he's seen that impurity produce a great sin, he goes back to the impurity and asks God to deal with that. Create in me a clean heart, and then I know I won't become unclean through sin. It's also something Jesus will go on later into later in Matthew. In Matthew 15:11. Again, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but whatever comes out of a mouth. And then he explains in verses 16 through 20. Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? The heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus isn't making a health recommendation, you should still wash your hands. Jesus isn't telling you you're not going to get sick if you don't wash your hands. What he's talking about is ceremonial cleanness. You eat with unwashed hands, you might get sick, but your status before God does not change. But you live and speak and act with an impure heart, and you cannot please God, even with your best works. Now, the heart is easily misunderstood by modern readers. Because what do we think of when we think of the heart? What is it representative of? Emotion. Affection. But for the ancient readers, the seat of affection, the organ associated with affection, was the splanchnon, your intestines. I guess the idea was that you feel a lot of emotion in your stomach. I don't know. But I remember Vodi Bakum once making the joke that he's tried to say to his wife, "I love you with all my intestines," and it didn't turn out so well. But that was the organ associated with romantic and affectionate feelings. So what was the heart associated with? Well, the heart was more of an encompassing organ. Metaphorically, the cardia, it means that it's the disposition of your entire person. Your heart is not only covering your emotions, it's covering your reason, it's covering your motivations, your dreams, your desires, what you value in life. All of that is the heart. You could say that the heart represents who you are as a person, as an individual. So when you think of it like that, you say to love the Lord your God with all your heart does not just mean with all your emotions. It means everything about your life is centered around your love for God. So if we bring that all together, what does it mean to be pure in heart? To be pure in heart means to be inwardly holy. It means that the disposition of your entire person is the desire to be in the presence of God and to be right in the presence of God, to be acceptable in the presence of God, that your entire being is focused on that goal. Additionally, it means to embrace God's promises by faith, because those promises are Himself. The things He gives us are our heart's desire because they all point to Him. The author of Psalm 73, we were looking at this on Wednesday, was a man who was very troubled by how successful evil people were and how he had rejected evil and how he had nothing to show for it. But after considering and worshiping God in his temple, he realized that the things that the evil people have are temporary and really not valuable. That God had put them on slippery places and that eventually they will lose it all. But then he says this in Psalm 73, 25 through 26. He says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, he realizes that God is all he wants. And to have God is to have everything for him. That is what it means to be pure in heart. It means that your desire for God is pure. It's 100%. That when you think of the things you want in life, 100% of those desires are Godward. It's not like, well, I want God, like 70% of my affections are towards God and the other 30% are towards my family, my career. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must hate your possessions, your family, your friends, everything, even your own life, and follow me. It means that your pursuit of those things, apart from honoring God, is to be abandoned, so that your pursuit of God, your love of God, your devotion and submission to God is 100%. Of course, Jesus wasn't saying leave your family and despise them. But now you're loving them as a method of loving God. They're not your side hustle in life. They're not your secondary affection. They are merely a means to an end of loving God. That's what it means to be pure in heart. When Peter was talking to the early Jewish saints who were suspicious about Gentile believers, he said this in Acts 15:9. "And God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed the Gentiles' hearts by faith." So now we're getting into, how do we become pure in heart? And Peter's answer is by faith. At least that's how the Gentiles got cleansed hearts. They were washed with the water of faith. And that cleansed them in the same way that washing with water would cleanse you from uncleanness in the Old Testament. Faith in Christ, according to Peter, is true purity in heart. And God taught Peter this in a very real way. He gave him a vision where God lowers down all of these unclean animals and says, Peter, get up and eat. Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't you dare call unclean what I have made clean. And then he has these Gentiles come to his house, unclean Gentiles, and he sees that their faith in God has made them clean. So he dare not call them unclean, and the Jewish believers dare not call them unclean. They have been cleansed by faith. What it means to have a pure heart means to be holy through faith in the work of Christ. We have established that the pure in heart are those who believed on the person and work of Jesus Christ and have put their faith completely in him for their salvation. However, it would be disingenuous for us to leave the definition of this inward purity there. Otherwise, we will miss the full picture Jesus is presenting to us through these Beatitudes of what it means to be blessed. There are people who sometimes preach through the Bible and in a noble attempt to avoid any works righteousness, they always try to just have everything point to God's righteousness and faith and imputation and not look at the result of what, or maybe the context and the fruit that that faith is meant to bear. For example, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see Jesus say that whoever can be in the kingdom of heaven must have righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And you know what? Jesus isn't talking about imputed righteousness there. He's talking about heart obedience. And we'll see that. But so we don't want to leave this at, okay, pure in heart are those who believe in Jesus. And that's it. As it has often been said, we are saved by grace alone, but not by grace that is alone. So we also see throughout Scripture that purity of heart, which is obtained by faith, will produce holiness in our minds and in our lives. The purity laws were external demonstrations of what should have been a heart reality. But when we have the heart reality, purity does come out, not in what, like, foods you eat and these different things that are clean and unclean, as it was very clear that Jesus didn't care about that, but by true cleanness, which is what comes out of a person. When purity does come to someone's heart, it makes its way into their life. Not, again, in what they eat or drink or what they've touched, but in how they live, reflecting the pure character of a holy God. This is the center of Christian living in the New Testament. Purity that begins with a new heart by faith is played out in Christ-like living. On this, the Scripture has a lot to say. The focus is not on living morally, but living with the mind and heart of Christ. A heart that submits to him and follows him. Christian living is not about following rules. It's about following a person and his character, embracing all that he is and submitting to it. Having a heart that hates sin, that loves the church and longs for the salvation of the lost. A heart that desires nothing more than the pure presence of God. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This purity compels us to follow Christ and partake in his mission, in correct doctrine, and in a wholehearted and well-rounded ministry, a service to God. Paul, introducing his letter to Timothy, describes the difference between his ministry and those who were preaching pseudo-doctrine. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, as opposed to these pseudo-preachers, the aim of our charge is love. Where does that love come from? It issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It is also the foundation of Christian love and fellowship. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You have a nice chiasm there. Purified souls, purified heart, obedience to the truth, loving one another earnestly, and then a truth for a sincere brotherly love. The obedience that comes out of a pure heart is pure. We become wells of living water that spew out living water. We become pure seeds that produce a tree that bears fruit. A pure well that is not spoiled or muddied. Pure faith begets a pure heart, which begets a pure love for God and for our neighbor. The pure in heart are those who have trusted in Christ, believed on His work alone for their salvation, and are being sanctified by the Spirit, and desire nothing more than the presence and pleasure of God. So, as a quick conclusion, how do we seek, or how do we have a pure heart? Well, we seek a pure heart at the cross. I remember talking to a preacher who talked to a girl who, and this girl had grown up in a very sort of legalistic kind of context, very moralistic teaching, and had eventually come to faith. And her family had been part of a sort of very legalistic kind of cult almost. And the girl told this pastor I was talking about after she got saved that in her old life, growing up, she worshipped holiness, not Christ. And that's a very interesting thing for her to say. Because obviously, her family wasn't actually holy. But she worshipped the outward forms of holiness. She was like Paul, who in Philippians tells us that he was the most pure Jew that you could find out there. The most strict on the law. You could not find anyone more obedient to the law of God and to the cleanliness laws even than him. And he was not worshiping God. He was not pure in his heart. But when this girl got saved, when the Apostle Paul got saved, the purity of heart came out in that they saw him whom they ought to worship, the cross that they ought to come to. And at the cross, their hearts became pure as they trusted on the work that was done there. Their sin taken out of them and nailed to the cross with Christ. Their old self nailed to the cross. And new life given to them in the resurrection of Christ. Having faith, seeing that, and tearfully embracing it is what a pure heart is. However, we are to judge the purity of the heart by a pure conduct. The church is given the authority to discipline those who don't have a pure conduct. And we're told in Titus, when Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament, says, let the evil person be removed from among you. Let the impure be removed from among you. The church congregation, I'm not talking about the church pews. If you're an unbeliever, if you aren't yet pure in your heart, you're welcome to sit in these pews, to be with us and hear the preaching of the word and listen to what Scripture says, but to be part of the church community. You must have a pure heart that has a pure outworking, pure fruit. Purity in the Scriptures is not referring to sexual purity, virginity, or anything like that, but it is referring to someone who hates sexual immorality and all other kinds of sin because their hearts have been purified by faith in Christ. They have seen what Jesus has done for them and have rejected sin for something better, something for which they have a pure and unadulterated desire for. That is the presence of God. And that is what we'll be looking at next week. They shall see God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you and ask that your Spirit would purify us, would purify us from every worldly concern and love, and double-mindedness, and follow you. Make our worship, Lord, pure. And Lord, give us lives. Give us the power by your Spirit to live lives that issue from a pure heart, from the heart of someone submitted to you, from the heart of someone who has gazed tearfully upon the cross of Christ on which all our sin was taken away and joyfully proclaims, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.